Good morning, everyone. I'm not going to get up here. I'm not going to tell you any jokes this morning. I believe that if you look at the screen here in just a moment, if I get the title slide up here, you'll see the purpose for this lesson today. I look at the things that were supposed to have taken place as they were predicted by one David Meade this past week as a teaching opportunity. And if you are at all familiar with what has transpired over the last couple weeks or months and heard of all the predictions that yesterday, September 23rd, was supposed to have been either the end of the world as we know it or the rapture and the beginning of tribulation, you will have noticed that really what it is an opportunity for us. It is an opportunity for everyone that is God-believing, child of God, to take God's Word and use it as an opportunity to teach. In the news, you probably either saw it on, if you got a computer and you're internet savvy, all you had to do was type in September 23rd, 2017, and you started seeing all types of articles. It was in the news. Fox News had a headline this week, "Could the world come to an end?" Washington Post, "The man whose biblical doomsday claim has some nervously eyeing September 23rd. That was one of their headlines online. And then Newsweek magazine, "Who is David Meade? The world is ending Saturday according to this Catholic-raised blogger." I'm going to say this more than once in this particular lesson. David Meade is not the first person, nor will he be the last person to ever choose a date for the end of the world or for the rapture or for the coming of the Lord. This has happened many, many times in many, many other places around the world. And what I really want to do is this morning is provide us with some things that we can use to teach others. There are going to be three things in particular, but I want to look at some quotes real quick from David Meade himself. These are taken from the Newsweek magazine. And I want you to understand that according to these sources, he claimed that by the end of October, the world may enter what is called a seven-year tribulation. But I also want you to believe that there are some, when you think about this man, it says he is a Catholic-raised blogger, he actually blogs for a website called Planet X. If you don't know anything about Planet X, that is a planet that is supposed to be, goes by the name of Nimiru, which is one day either supposed to pass real close by Earth or is supposed to collide with the Earth. And so there are people out there that believe this. We were talking about this at breakfast yesterday morning, and Ron said NASA has come out and adamantly stated there is no such planet. We can believe NASA, right? Well, I don't know if we can believe them 100% of the time, but in this particular case, there is no evidence for such a planet as that. But doomsday predictions have been going on for thousands of years. David Meade, in one of the quotes that we're going to look at, says the rapture is not an unknown date. And now here's the thing, too, that I want you to understand about David Meade. I don't believe he actually believed anything was going to happen yesterday. He says that so much says that in some of these quotes, but it says the rapture is an unknown date. Nothing's going to happen Saturday. Meade said in an email, "The sign is a time marker that points toward forward. It is a cryptographic key. It doesn't mean anything will happen that day, of course." Now, some people might look at that and say he was contradicting himself. Some people might say that he's actually stating the reality of what he believed. He was just throwing something out there. You know, sometimes you throw spaghetti against the wall to see if it's cooked. If it doesn't stick, it's not ready. Well, this is one of those things that theories or doomsday theories that's out there that you throw it against the wall, it's just not going to stick. He goes on to say, "The world as we know it may start changing Saturday." And here's the reason. Because it falls 33 days after the total solar eclipse. Now, this is key because what we're going to see in this is this man uses numerology, he uses astronomy, and the Bible. But look at the next quote. He said, Jesus lived for 33 years. The name Elohim, which is the Jewish name of God, or to the name of God to the Jews, was mentioned 33 times in the Bible. He said it is a very biblically significant, numerologically significant number. I'm talking astronomy, I'm talking the Bible, and I'm combining and I'm merging the two. You see the fallacy right there to begin with? As we're trying to merge things from the world with the Bible. We're trying to merge certain philosophies with the Bible instead of letting the Bible stand on its own. And so what I want you to really consider is this. And let me give you a diagram here on the screen just to show you again. And again, this is free on the internet. You can go up there and you can see this at all. What was supposed to have happened yesterday and what he said was supposed to once in 7,000 years, September 23rd, 2017. Now, you really can't see the image that well up here that's shaded back here in the background, but that's supposed to be of a woman right there representing Virgo, the constellation Virgo. The constellation Virgo was supposed to be in a position where the moon was at Virgo's feet. Leo is at the head of Virgo, which the stars in Leo, at least, represented 12 stars, or the crown, that was supposed to be above the woman's head. And the sun is supposed to be behind Virgo. Now, we get this from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Why did I read Luke chapter 21? Because he uses that chapter also. Because he starts talking about signs, talking about things like that. There's supposed to be a way. The one thing that was supposed to be different was the fact that Jupiter was supposed to be in retrograde. Jupiter was supposed to be noticeable. But you had Mercury, Mars, Venus, and then Regulus all lined up. Cindy and I went out last night and tried to find that, but it was too cloudy. We couldn't see those things visibly with the naked eye. You're supposed to be able to see them. But the thing is, what is problematic about this particular theory is that he miscalculated. It doesn't happen just once every 7,000 years. This particular event that he's talking about has happened four other times within the last 1,000 years, and they've all happened in September, near the fall of the equinox. You think about that. 1,000 years, 1827, 1483, 1293, and 1056 is when all this occurred. And it's happened before. What this does and what we end up seeing is that this gives Christianity a black eye in many ways, especially among those who are of the world. You think about that. He's not the first. You might remember some of these things right here. More recent history. I don't want to go back the 1,000 years or so that people have been doing this, but you might remember in 2014, John Hagee published a book called The Four Blood Moons. Something is about to change. Now, Hagee did not say there in that particular book that the world was going to come to an end, but he was predicting some things that were supposed to take place. Four blood moons, two in 2014, two in 2015. You might have remembered seeing those out in the sky if you went out and looked at the moon any time. Let's go back a few years. May 21st, 2011. Harold Camping predicted that the world would end. Not only on that day, he recalculated a little bit later in the year, and it still didn't come to pass. And another thing you might remember too, let's go back a few more years to 1988. And you have right here Edgar Wisenant gave 88 reasons why the rapture is in 1988. It didn't happen in September of 1988, and so he came out with another book, The Final Shout, The Rapture Report in 1989. He gave 89 reasons that the rapture would happen in 1989. Now again, I don't want to poke fun at these people. And the reason I don't want to poke fun at these people even though it may be humorous to us, is this is an opportunity for us to set the record straight and show people what the Bible actually says about these things. The rapture you don't see in the scriptures at all. You're not going to understand that. But again, these men are not the only ones. They're not the first, nor will they be the last to attempt to do this and predict when the world will end. When is Christ going to come? You know, even those individuals out there that believe in the rapture, even those individuals that believe in a 1,000-year millennium where Christ is reigning here on earth, many of them were saying, we don't know. We don't know when that is going to take place. We don't know the day or the hour. And they quote some out of Matthew chapter 24. But I want you to understand this. That there are three things that actually take place when things like this occur. And the first of which is there's a misapplication of Scripture. And I want you to go back to Luke chapter 21 for just a moment. A misapplication of Scripture, and especially when we think about misapplication of Scripture concerning prophecy, those things that have already been fulfilled. In Luke chapter 21, go back to verse 5 for just a moment. It says there, then as someone spoke to them, spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so his disciples in verse 7 ask a question. And they ask, saying, Teacher, what will these things be? What sign will be there when these things are about to take place? Well, I want to suggest this, that through the ages, men have been seeking for signs all the time. I also want to suggest this, that these men, or man, has been misreading signs or thinking signs meant certain things when they did not. What's taking place in Luke chapter 21... There are two parallel passages in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. What we see here is Jesus telling them of the destruction of Jerusalem. What we see in here is Jesus giving them, pointing to the temple that Herod built, this ornate temple that Herod built. Because remember now, the temple has not been destroyed once, it's been destroyed twice. Solomon first built one. The Jews came back from Babylonian captivity and rebuilt it again. It was destroyed again. And Herod has come in now. And he thought he needed to build this great ornate edifice to God again. And they're looking at this temple now. And Jesus is telling them the things that they need to be aware of, because Jerusalem is going to be ransacked in AD 70 by the Romans. And the temple that they're looking at is going to be laid to waste. Now, I understand that these individuals do not see that in what Jesus is saying at this particular time. But I want you to look at go back to what we read a little while ago. In verses 20 through 24, right there, Jesus is giving his explanation of what he's saying. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Judgment upon Jerusalem in the form of the Roman army is going to take place. And the desolation that is spoken of even in the Old Testament is going to take place. But I want you to drop down to verse 25, because this is where David Meade and others oftentimes go off track a little bit. Because it says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And many people are looking at what's taking place with Harvey and Irma and all the hurricanes that are predicted for this season as being signs of end times. But I want you to pay attention to this, because what is going to happen more often than not is when people look at something like this, they misunderstand the picture that Jesus Christ is painting, because it is very similar to that which the prophets painted in the Old Testament. What I'm getting at is, for those who aren't familiar with the wording of the Old Testament prophecies, they're going to miss the point, even right here. And I want to give you one example. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. I want you to look at beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1. The burden against Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And note immediately, much like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, we know that the events that he's talking about in Luke chapter 20 are going to take place in Jerusalem. What's taking place right here, and the prophet is talking about that which is going to happen to Babylon. We're amidst a group of chapters here by the prophet Isaiah that are pronouncing judgment upon nations. This particular one has to do with Babylon. Now I want you to drop down to verses 9 through 11 with me. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." If you want to read the rest of the chapter and the rest of the of what's being stated right there, you can go right ahead and do that on your own. But what I want you to understand, and what we all need to understand, the language there is very similar to what Jesus is using over in Luke chapter 21. And what we see in the Old Testament, it is a picture that is commonly used to convey what? A cataclysmic political event, even. To the nation of Babylon. What's going to take place is a political event that's going to take place in Jerusalem. The Jews are going to rebel against the Roman Empire. Rome is going to surround the city, and they're going to besiege it, and they're going to take it, they're going to destroy it. And Jesus is talking about that. And he said, and he mentions in verse 25, the stars. You know, going back there to verse 25, and when there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress on nations with perplexity. Here's what's going to happen. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is near. Much like what would have taken place in 70 AD when the Roman generals came in and took. If you read Josephus at all, you see the description of the destruction of Jerusalem and how bloody it was. That blood, he describes as blood flowing through the streets. So historically, this did take place, just as Jesus was talking about right here in Luke chapter 21. But just because it mentions the stars and the moon and the sun, they had to understand that what was being talked about was truly a cataclysmic event. But at that particular time, it was political. And Jesus therefore uses the same imagery in Luke 21 that Isaiah used even in Isaiah chapter 13. Now, with the stars, the sun, the moon, I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Here's where things get a little bit more confused. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And pay attention now as we read this together. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Remember the graphic that I had up earlier? The moon was at the feet of Virgo. Leo was above it, surrounded by 12 stars there, being her crown. A lot, that's what they were looking at right here. They're looking at that as something, as a literal prediction of what was going to take place coming from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Just stop right there. And ask yourself real quick. Is this a prediction of something to mark the end of the world? Is it a prediction of the alignment of constellations that will mark what was predicted to take place yesterday? No, it's not. If your Bible is anything like mine, if you continue to read in verse 5, you'll notice this. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. Verse 5 actually explains verses 1 through 4. You look at this, again, in that particular context, if your Bible's like mine and has a center column reference, verse 5 probably very likely has a reference to Psalm chapter 2, doesn't it? Well, is the context of verses 1 through 5 talking about something that's supposed to take 2,000 plus years in the future? Again, the answer is no. What is it talking about? Well, it's not a description of something that's taking place in 2017. Rather, if you think about those five verses, it's a synopsis of something. Now, I know many people believe and want to teach that this is a representation of the church. I don't agree with that. I think this is talking about Christ. I believe this is talking about the synopsis of Christ's birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His victory over the evil one. Something that's already taken place. It's about the Messiah and how completely the Messiah has overcome death and He has ascended to the right hand of God and now rules over the nations just like He was supposed to. Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy pointed to that. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. He has been exalted by God to His right hand. You don't have to see Virgo lining up with the moon at her feet in the sky to understand that what's taking place right here is talking about the Son of God. So the first thing I want you to be able to do is to talk to people and let them know just because somebody misapplies Scripture does not mean that the Bible itself is in error. Because what that does is it opens it up to that very thing. A second thing I want you to consider to be able to reach out to others is what this does. It ignores what the Scripture says about the unknown timing of Christ's return. Plain and simple. The coming of the Lord. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Why would I read that verse? That doesn't say anything about the Lord's return right there, does it? But I want you to understand this too, that what man is trying to do is they're trying to encapsulate God and make God use time the way we use it, don't they? And He being an eternal being does not look at a watch. He doesn't have a wristwatch. You know, I wear a watch. For what purpose? So I know what time of day it is. But you know what? I don't believe God has one of these. He doesn't look at hours, minutes, and seconds the way we do. And I believe that when Peter is talking about this in this manner, he's telling us we need to stop looking at time the way we do and maybe start trying to look at it the way God does. The hour, the minute, the second is not important to God as it is to us. He gave us time for a reason. But you think about this. The day of the Lord is going to happen. Don't look at time as if it is the same way God looks at it. The day of the Lord will come how? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. How is it going to happen? As a thief in the night. Cindy and I have some friends that used to live in Oklahoma City. They now live in Yukon. But their house had been broken into a couple of times. You remember Paul and Mark, Cindy. Every time it happened, they weren't at home. Both times, they were unprepared. They thought they were prepared, but they were unprepared for the fact that their house would be broken into. He didn't call them up and tell them what time of day he was coming. He didn't say, I'm going to wait till after dark while you're asleep. He did it in broad daylight. The thing is it wasn't announced. The thing is, when God has said that the day is going to come like a thief in the night, that means the very same thing for us. We're not going to know when this is going to take place. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Not something that you can pinpoint in time, can you? I watched a... Did you ever... I'm trying to remember the name of the TV series right now, and it's just slipping past my mind. It's about a man who wrote a program who could predict crimes. Anyway, what he would do is he would send out some of his associates to try to intercept those individuals before something bad happened, to either prevent them from committing the crime or to prevent something happening to them. We don't have that. We can't do that. We may think about certain individuals being certain ways and maybe it'll be predict some behavior patterns along the way, but we can't tell when a thief is going to come. I think about the five virgins in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, how that there were 10 of them. Five were fully prepared, five weren't prepared. And what happened? The bridegroom didn't come when they thought he was going to come. And so they went off to try to get up, and then he came, and then they weren't let in to the wedding feast. All we know is that we don't know when the Lord is going to return. Think about the language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says the same thing to the church at Thessalonica about the Lord coming, that day coming as a thief in the night. So we know that the Lord's return was promised. We know that what the Lord has promised in the past has been fulfilled. And we know that He's going to be faithful and do the very same thing. But what we have to understand is the specifics in time are unknown to us. But you know what? The Bible says that. And instead of letting people misrepresent the Scripture or misapply the Scriptures and then using this understanding that the Scriptures plainly state, we don't know when it's going to happen. We need to be able to use those things to teach other people and provide them that opportunity to learn. And third, this morning, what I want you to consider is what this does. All this uncertainty and all the speculation and all of the things that take place, this distorts the Bible into a source of speculation instead of a source of edification and building up of those who believe. You think about that. What predictions like this do is it turns this Bible that we have into what many people will classify as a secret code book. And maybe you remember such things being written not too long ago. Remember there was actually three books, three volumes, called the Bible Code. People try to get in there and they try to turn look for all of these things. And what it amounts to then is that they turn this into a secret code book that only a handful of people can decode it and understand it. Is that God's purpose for this, His Word? No, it's not. God did not intend for His Word to be used in this manner. His Word is given to us by inspiration. For what purpose? That the man of God may be complete. Well, if the man of God is to be complete, he has to be able to do what? He has to be able to understand what God has given us. If it is good for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, we have to be able to understand what those things are. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 indicates that very thing, that what he was writing to the church at Ephesus, he was revealing a mystery. He was revealing what? His understanding. So for what purpose? So that they could understand. Why would the Apostle Paul tell the church at Corinth that they could be of the same mind, of the same judgment, and speak the same things if we cannot understand God's Word? God did not intend for this to take place. And so, I heard someone say this about God's Word. It's not fodder for speculation. And I believe that with all my heart. God's Word is not that. It's not there for just simple speculation. What's it there for? Well, we talked about it a little bit in the Bible class this morning when we talked about the running swiftly and glorifying God and how does that happen? Well, you think it was written for application and practice. If we can't understand... How many of you have built swing sets for your children? What did that swing set come with? A set of instructions. Now, did every one of you understand completely that set of instructions the first time you read it? Did you have to go back through? Or how many of you tried to put that swing set together without looking at the instructions? The Bible is the same way. This book, if it remains shut, does us no good. It does the world no good. All it does then is it could look good. It's got a nice leather cover to it. It's flexible. It's got good type in it if you had a chance to open it up. But what it has done, it has bred speculation in the minds of the unbeliever. And because of that, because of all of these widespread predictions, the skeptic, the unbeliever, lumps all people that profess to be Christians into one basket. And they think you're all crazy, not just a handful of people. What's taking place? Well, I want you to keep those things in mind, and I want you to go back to 2 Peter. I want you to go back there with me. Because if the Bible was written to edify us, if it was written to build us up into the people that God would have us to be, then we need to act a certain way. Look at verses 11 through 13. Therefore, a conclusion. What's going to happen? The destruction of the world as we know it. Judgment is going to come, but it's going to come as a thief in the night. Therefore, if this is going to happen, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being of fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is this text telling us? Well, it's telling us that because of the uncertainty of the Lord's return, we must remain in a state of perpetual preparedness. We must constantly be faithful. We must forever be devoted and committed to our Lord. I heard it explained this way once. Being a former college student, I understood this example real good. It's not like cramming for a test the night before the test. I found out when I was going to college that when I studied for an exam, if I had prepared myself not the night before, but well in advance of that test, my grades were higher. I didn't have that total recall of everything that was ever taught to me. I couldn't, you know, I did have to open some books occasionally to study to make my grades. But when it came to those exams, I found out the nights that I crammed, I could make decent grades, but I didn't make the best grades. Because I wasn't fully prepared. Our lives as children of God, when you think about what's being stated right here, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Not just good people. It's talking about in holy conduct and godliness, how we represent ourselves to the world, how we represent God's Word to the world. If God's Word was intended for application and building us up into the people He wants us to be, then we need to use the Word correctly. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to lead people to Christ. We can show them. We can show them these things that we must be prepared. The song we're going to sing here in just a little while asks the question, are you prepared to meet your God? Peter says, are you prepared? Knowing that the hastening of the coming of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Are we prepared? Are we living our lives holy, not holier than thou, holy by holy conduct and godliness? Do we represent God properly? So that when the world looks at us, they cannot speak evil of us, but they can say, I see Christ in them. I see God in them. Are we using the Scriptures? Because, you know, here's the thing. We can be just as guilty of misapplying text of Scripture as anybody else. We don't want to be guilty of that. We don't want to distort the Bible in any way. But we do need to understand that we can teach others, even the unbeliever, that there is truth. That just because someone else makes an incorrect prediction based on what they think the Bible says does not mean that the Bible itself is incorrect. Let's show people the proper way to use God's Word. Let's teach them His truth. And just because a date setter fails in pinpointing the time of the Lord's return does not mean that we should be careless in our future, in our lives. Two things that I want you to think about that you can use is we have an opportunity right now to point people, unbelievers, skeptics, atheists, whoever wants to mock the Scriptures, to God and show them the truth that is found within His Scriptures. And second, we must ask ourselves just what Peter asked. But what kind of person should I be while waiting for the Lord's return? Let's be the people of God. Let's reach out to the lost. But let's make sure that we're on that narrow road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, or if you're here this morning and an erring child of God, the opportunity is yours. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness. But, you know, I didn't read verse 9 there in 2 Peter chapter 3. But He's a long-suffering God. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He does not want anyone to die in their sins. He does not want anyone to be eternally separated from Him. But as we stated in the class this morning, we have free will. You have to choose. Do you want to save your soul? Do you want to experience the new heavens that Peter talked about? Eternity with God. Then act in your faith this morning, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confessing before men, be baptized for the remission of your sins, rise and walk in newness of life. Be faithful until you die, and you'll receive a crown of life. But if you've erred, come home. He's waiting for you to reconcile your life to Him. We stand ready to assist you in your spiritual needs this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?